Well, oh. The new year is here. New injuries, yes. The celebrations are over, and we're standing on the threshold of 2018. So this morning I'm speaking about facing the unknown future. Just out of interest, hypothetically, if you could see the future and know what was going to happen to you this year, who'd like to know? A couple of brave souls who definitely wouldn't like to know. Who doesn't know whether they want to know or not? A few of them too. Well, to kick off our thinking on the subject, I want to play you some very famous comments from a fellow called Donald Rumsfeld, who at the time was Secretary of Defence for the US.
The message is that there are known knowns. There are things we know that we know. There are known unknowns. That is to say, there are things that we now know we don't know. But there are also unknown unknowns. There are things we do not know we don't know. So when we do the best we can and we pull all this information together and we then say, well, that's basically what we see as the situation. That is really only the known knowns and the known unknowns.
I can see from your faces that you're not absolutely completely clear about that. So maybe there was a reason the Iraq war didn't go so well. So I'm going to unpack it a little bit at a time. So firstly, there are the known knowns. These are the things that we know are going to happen in 2018. For example, your house needs painting. You've saved the money, you've booked the painter, you've got the date sorted. You can be pretty sure that this year your house is going to get painted. You have a child that's come through grade 5 with flying colours, and so you're pretty confident that in a couple of weeks' time, when your child turns up at school, they're going to go into grade 6. This is what's going to happen. These are things that we know that we know. Then there are the known unknowns. These are the things we don't know, but at least we know that we don't know. You plan to catch a train or a bus or a plane, but you don't know whether it's going to be on time or running late or even cancelled. They're doing a restructure at work, but you don't know whether you'll still have a job when they've finished or whether you'll be offered a redundancy. These are things that are on your radar, but you don't know what the outcome's going to be. And you know that you don't know, but you're looking out for it. Then there are the unknown unknowns. These are the things that aren't even on your radar. No matter how hard you try, you can't see them coming. You can't expect them. You can't plan for them. Like a plane full of people flying into the World Trade Center one fine September morning. Or perhaps the blessing of an unexpected pregnancy in your late 40s or 50s. Or a catastrophic loss of income. Maybe a surprise inheritance from an unknown relative. 2018 is going to be a combination of known knowns, known unknowns, and completely unknown unknowns. So how many of you could say, I have no idea what's going to happen, and I love it? Because I certainly couldn't. When these things hit us, and they do, we cope as best we can, but not always in ways that are spiritually healthy or even practically effective. So I want to look at this morning at the story of King Saul and King David from the book of 1 Samuel in the Bible. Besides being an interesting story, there are some really important lessons there about coping with the unknowns that lie before us. Firstly, though, I need to give you a little bit of background and to put that story in context. The story is set about 3,000 years ago. At the time, Israel was not a democracy, it was a theocracy. The defining thing about that nation was that it was in a covenanted relationship with God, and its kings served under God. There were a number of other nations living in the area, and war broke out between them on a regular basis. The outcome of most wars is an unknown, and the consequences are serious. In that era, to lose a war most likely meant that your entire extended family would be killed. All of the wealth and belongings of everyone under your kingship would be plundered. All of the able-bodied men, women, and children would be carried off as slaves. And even if you weren't killed, you would carry the shame and blame, and the whole nation would hate you. Julie spoke last week about the process of pressing olives. And when they were facing up to war, Saul and David were certainly under pressure, and under much more pressure than you or I are ever likely to face. So we pick up the story of 1 Samuel chapter 13. King Saul was in a tight spot. Saul was 30 years old. It's not very old, is it? He was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. Now the Philistines gathered to fight against Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops in multitude like sand on the seashore. When the men of Israel saw they were in a tight situation, for their troops were hard-pressed, they hid in caves, in thickets, in cellars, and in dry pits. The opposing forces outnumbered Saul 10-1, plus the other side were heaps better equipped, and the consequences were catastrophic. One thing I've noticed over the years is that when people are completely stuck and powerless and afraid, even if they don't believe in God, they turn to God. We saw it a few years ago when we had drought. All sorts of people started praying for rain. And Saul knew his only hope was to ask for God's help. And according to God's law, the right and only way to go about this was for the prophet Samuel to come, make an offering to God, and pray on behalf of the people. And that was what should have happened. This is what actually happened. Now Saul waited 7 days according to the appointed time which Samuel had set, but Samuel had not come, and the people were scattering away from Saul. So how do you think Saul's feeling? He's already got the odds stacked against him, and God hasn't come through for him. To make matters worse, he's losing the confidence of his own people who are scattering away from him. So what do you do if God's left you in the lurch? Well, you step in and take charge yourself. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering, which he was forbidden to do. You see, Saul didn't give up on religion altogether. Religion was very important for Saul. But God's instructions didn't seem to be working for him. So he redesigned his religion to meet the need that he had. Sometimes it seems that God just isn't being practical, so we have to take matters into our own hands. Samuel wasn't there. What difference does it really make who makes the offering? I think Saul worked out a pretty good compromise. It was only a very slight adjustment to God's instructions, and it was quite sensible under the circumstances. How often, when you come to think of it, do we make slight adjustments to what God's telling us to do? How often do we work out a compromise with God? Okay, God, I believe in you. I believe Jesus died on the cross. I go to church. I obey the commandments. But there's just this one thing I can't come at. Can't you see I have a need here that isn't being met? There's this just one thing I can't give up. But it's not the be-all and the end-all. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's a habit. Or maybe God might ask us to take a risk. Maybe he's calling us to change our direction in life. Maybe God wants us to become vulnerable in the context of a particular relationship. Or maybe it's something as small as coming up to the front of the church for prayer. You know God wants you to come up the front for prayer, but you say to God, "God, what difference does it make whether I sit in my seat and pray for myself or whether I come up the front? It suits me better just to sit here and pray for myself rather than go up the front." Just like Saul, it suited him better to make the offering himself rather than have Samuel make it. A custom-made designer faith, a faith that can be modified and adjusted to suit each individual. Now the question is, who's in charge here? If God says one thing, and you have the capacity to override it and adjust it any time you like, who's actually in charge? It's you, isn't it? And if we're in charge, well, then that's not true religion, is it? In true religion, it has to be God who's in charge, absolutely, totally, completely, 100%. So like Saul, we can be going through all the religious motions, coming to church, worshipping, leading, serving, and not actually have true religion. Let's see what happens next to Saul. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, wouldn't you guess it, Samuel finally came. It looks like God was just testing Saul to see what he'd do under pressure. If he'd only just held off a few more minutes, It's a bit like this with every area of temptation. Sometimes we can't do it. We can't go on. We can't live with this, or we can't live without this. But really, do these circumstances last forever and ever? There are seasons in life and things come and go. So don't give up when you're in the middle of a crisis, or give in a moment of desperation or temptation. This is how the story continues. Saul went out to meet and welcome Samuel. But Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul explains, "Since I saw the people were scattering away from me, and you didn't come within the appointed time, and the Philistines were assembling at Mishmash, and therefore I said, now the Philistines are going to come down against me at Gilgal, and I haven't asked for the Lord's favour, so I forced myself to offer the burnt offering." What was occupying all of Saul's thoughts and energy? Where was his main focus? Of course, it was on the Philistines that were assembling against him and on the people that were deserting him. For Saul, God was there to help him with his war. God was the means to his ends. And we're exactly the same. In a time of crisis, our entire focus goes to the practicalities of our problems. They're right here before us, and they dominate our whole perspective on life. But what if we press the pause button on those problems just for a moment, and just put them over there for a minute? Now, what's the first and most important commandment in the whole Bible? Do you remember what it is? I preached about it 12 months ago at this very service. Just to remind you, here it is. Which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus replied, "The most important one is this. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God is the only Lord. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." So to obey the first and most important commandment means that in a crisis, we have to redirect our main focus onto God and look at our problems from God's perspective. The spotlight has to be on God, not on the problem. But we do it the other way round. We put the spotlight on our problems and we bring God into the picture to help us with our problems. Can you see the difference? God is not the means to our ends. We and our problem are the means to God's ends. And God could see right through Saul. He could see he had things the wrong way round. So this is what he said to Saul. Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for if you had obeyed, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man, David, after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as leader and ruler over his people, because you have not obeyed what the Lord commanded you." You see, God wasn't interested in a leader who kept up religious appearances by going through the motions of public worship. God wants leaders who are people after his own heart. So if you're in leadership in this church, whether that's group leadership, children's worship, youth, or senior leadership, would God describe you as a person after his own heart? Because Saul's heart was in the wrong place, he continued to adjust God's commandments to suit himself. Following a particular battle, instead of destroying everything as God commanded, which is a bit of a waste, isn't it? He decided to make more sense to keep the best of the wealth and the produce and give it to his army as a reward. What a sensible idea. It was really only a small compromise, and it had such a huge payoff in terms of making him popular with the people and securing his position as king. Again, the prophet Samuel came and confronted Saul about his sin. And again, Saul freely admitted his sin. "I've sinned, for I've transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Saul was a weak leader who, when push came to shove, was more interested in maintaining his personal popularity than obeying God. Character, though, it's who you are under pressure, not who you are when everything's fine. Human nature's still the same. It's easy to be fully devoted to God when we're sitting in church. It's much harder to be fully devoted when it will cost us the approval of other people or a position or leadership or a relationship. Well, next comes an interesting conversation. where Saul says to Samuel, "Now please, pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Saul obeys God when he feels like it and disobeys God when he feels like it. He just takes it for granted that God will forgive him and be faithful to him and continue blessing him. But God says, "I don't think so." God loves Saul too much to let him to continue like that. And God acts to get his attention. Samuel says to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king." Now that's an unknown, right out of the blue. Saul wasn't expecting this one, so what do you think he did next? Was he devastated, throwing himself on the ground in sackcloth and ashes, repentance and prayer and fasting? Did he continue in prayer until things were sorted out with God? We know that much later in the story, the prophet Nathan confronted David about his sins of adultery and murder, and this was David's response. But this was not Saul's response. Saul panicked. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his garment, and it tore. Saul acted quickly, but not to sort things out with God. He acted quickly to save face before the people. Saul replied, "I sinned, but please, honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I may worship the Lord your God." Did he really want to worship God properly? We can so clearly see Saul's heart in this passage. What's worrying him most is not his broken relationship with God, but his status and honour in the eyes of the people. Yet again, his main concern is not God, it's maintaining his own position as king. He's not concerned about his actual relationship with God. He's concerned about what everybody else thinks about his relationship with God. And maybe sorting things out with God anyway was just in the too hard basket. He was really busy with kinging and needed to attend to the practicalities of leadership in a very real time of war. His relationship with God can wait till later. But it's all back to front. When Jesus taught, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you," what he meant was always, 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 always put God first and other things in your life will naturally flow from that foundation. Saul had it the other way around. Saul went to great lengths to look religious on the outside, but he didn't really love God with all his heart. His priority was not God. His priority was Saul. Now, because of our basic nature, which is fallen and skewed, we're all prone to dethroning God and putting ourselves at the centre of our lives. I was praying last month about keeping Christ at the centre of Christmas and really struggling about how to do this when I found myself thinking, well, that question's in the too hard basket. I'll just keep going and get all of these busy things done that I have to do and I'll think more about that later. It's that easy. And I'm sure there are many Sundays where you've sat here in church and said, well, that's a good point. I'll have to have a talk to God or do something about that and go on with your busy life and somehow it's in the too hard basket and just doesn't happen. Nevertheless, notwithstanding Saul's disobedience, God was very gracious to him, as he also is to us. God continued to bless Saul as king and allowed him to defeat his enemies in subsequent battles for many, many more years. And Saul, for his part, continued to disobey God whenever it suited him. However, each time we disobey God, even in a very small thing, we harden our hearts towards God. And it says many times in the book of Hebrews, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I'll give you a little demonstration. If I can ask Julie Baldwin, who has no warning of this, if she would be my volunteer. Sure, you're a good person, Julie. What I want you to do, Julie, is just sit there and look at me and whatever happens, don't move or say anything. Okay, good. Julie, I've got a bit of a dry throat. Would you please pop in and get me a drink of water? Poor Julie. She has such a soft, kind heart. She wants to race off straight away and get me a drink of water. But if she's going to sit there and look at me, well, she's deciding she just has to harden her heart. And it's exactly the same with God. It doesn't really matter whether God's telling us something big and important or small and ridiculous or something little or something we understand or don't understand. The point is it's God that's telling us. And if we're sitting there looking at God and we're saying no to him or we're ignoring him, then at the very same time, the only way we can do that is a choice to harden our heart towards God. It's part of that process of saying no to God. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. Because over time we slide further and further away from God without realizing it. What we're choosing to do at that point is to withdraw from God, if not to cut off the whole relationship, but certainly to move away from relationship with God. And just like a frog that gets put into cold water, which is slowly heated without it even realizing it, so our relationship with God becomes more and more distant and more cold. So if you're a Christian, and not everyone here today is a Christian, but if you are, do you have a fire in your belly? Not for church work, but for God himself. Are you passionate about Jesus? Have you lost your first love? And if so, is it because you've disobeyed when it's come to some pretty hard decisions? Or have you constantly disobeyed over lots and lots of little things that just didn't seem important or of any consequence to you? There'll be an opportunity during communion at the end of this service to begin the new year by confessing our sins and refocusing our lives on God. But for now, back to our story. The prophet Samuel goes through a period of grieving at Saul's unfaithfulness to God, after which God sends him to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. This is a big surprise, an unknown unknown for everyone. The expectation was that Saul's son would inherit the throne, but God's going to give it to someone else. What happens next is even more of a surprise. Jesse summons his sons to appear before Samuel. And so it happened, when they'd come, he looked at Eliab, the eldest son, and thought, surely the Lord's anointed's before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord's not chosen this one either. And next Jesse had Shammah pass by, and Samuel said, the Lord hasn't chosen him either. Jesse had seven of his sons pass by Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And then Samuel said to Jesse, well, are all your sons here? Well, Jesse replied, there's still one left. The youngest is tending the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send word and bring him. The youngest one, of course, was David. And he was the one whom God had chosen to be king. The lesson here is that what we think is obviously right and best isn't necessarily what God thinks. God says, I don't think the way you think. I hate it when God says that to me. He does it all the time. The way you work isn't the way I work. As you journey through the unknowns of 2018 and stop and pray, wait on God, don't just jump in and assume that you know what's best. Then Samuel anointed David, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. God has given us his Spirit too. Don't take that for granted. God's Spirit is there to equip and empower us to handle whatever it is that lies before us. As we journey through 2018, we are not alone. As we journey through 2018, we are not powerless. The Spirit of the Lord, if we belong to God, is within us. Now, David, of course, is still a child when he's anointed, and Saul continues as king for quite some time. This is where the story of David and Goliath and the story of David and Jonathan fits into the picture for those who remember those stories from Sunday school years. Saul is still king, but eventually he becomes increasingly jealous of David and chases him all over the countryside trying to kill him. God helps, excuse me, sip of water. Speaking of sips of water. God helps David to escape from Saul's plot, and eventually David, who's an adult by this stage, and the 600 men who were with him flee Israel and decide to live under King Achish at Gath. David by this time is very experienced and mighty warrior and a military strategist. One day he and his men have been briefly away and he comes home to find that the Amalekites have raided the town where they lived. And this is what he finds when he returned home. When David and his men came to the town, it was burned, and their wives and their sons and daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they were too exhausted to weep any longer. Now David's two wives had been captured. Further, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all of them were embittered, each man for his sons and his daughters. This is a catastrophic unknown. It hits them out of the blue without warning. As leader, David's under intense pressure. So what does he do? Does he panic and stress? Does he break down with grief and depression? Does he make a powerful rhetorical speech to calm and settle the people? As an experienced and very strong military leader, does he act decisively and launch a campaign to rescue his family? Or do you think perhaps he did all of these things? No, David did none of these things, at least not initially. The text tells us what David's initial response was. David paused and turned immediately to God, and as a result, although the people were planning on killing him, we read, David felt strengthened and encouraged in the Lord. David had a relationship with God, and that relationship was strong enough to be his firm anchor in a full-blown crisis. The type of relationship we're talking about here is different from just believing God loves us. It's different from believing God's sovereign, he's over the world and he's in control. It's different from believing that he works all things together for good for those who love God. It's different from believing he'll answer our prayers and save us and he's on the other end of the emergency call button, although all of these things are true. But what we're seeing here is something much more than all of those things. Samuel described David as a man after God's heart. David loved God. David loved to sit in the presence of God. David, being a man of God's heart, could have a heart-to-heart with God. God was with David, and David was with God, and they were in each other's presence. And they liked being together. David liked worshipping God, and when they were together, David felt strengthened and encouraged, not by Bible verses, but in the Lord. It was not his belief as such that strengthened him, it was his awareness of the presence of God with him in a very intimate way. And when an unknown unknown flew in out of the blue and hit him hard, when the people were talking about killing him, David drew closer into the presence of God, and God's Spirit nurtured his spirit. Can you see the difference between Saul and David here? For Saul, God was a religious duty, a means to an end. God was there to help him with life. For David, God was a soulmate in the midst of life. Faced with the devastation of his home and his family, David went to God first and drew closely into him. And then, and only then, did he turn his attention to what he should do about the crisis. And again, he began with God. David, remember, was an experienced and mighty warrior, but he didn't act out of his own strength and capacity. We read, David prayed to the Lord. He said, "Should I chase the people who took our families? Will I catch them?" And the Lord answered, "Chase them. You will catch them. You will succeed in saving your families." Finally, we read in Acts, after Saul had ruled 40 years, God removed him from office and put King David in his place with this commendation. "I searched the land and found this David, son of Jesse. He's a man whose heart beats to my heart, a man who will do what I tell him." We've covered a lot of material, but I want to leave you with three of the most important things. One, is God your soulmate? The message of Christmas was that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And I don't know what lies before me this year, but I know that whatever happens, God is with me and God is for me. Two, no matter what happens this year, life works best if we keep our main focus on God and not ourselves and our problems. Three, There's nothing I've said today that requires any special gifts or education. You can read your Bible each day, just as I've done this morning, and God will guide you through the ups and downs of 2018. As a church, we've decided this year to each do the same Bible reading plan, which is, we've heard from Paul before, Project 345. You can download the app or you can pick up one of these sheets from the info counter. And for those who haven't caught up with what it is, Project 345 is a simple, effective way to read the entire New Testament in 1 year. The plan involves reading one chapter per day, 5 days a week, and uses the weekends to catch up if you've missed any days. That's practical, isn't it? The plan was named for the average time of 3 minutes and 45 seconds that it takes to read one New Testament chapter. At the end, ask yourself this question: what is one thing that God is saying to you? And we start off with the book of John, in the Gospel of John, in the New Testament. So at this point in time, I will ask the communion helpers if they will come forward. And while they're doing that, as we're preparing for communion, I want to go back to this description of David from Acts 13:22. He's a man whose heart beats to my heart, a man who'll do what I tell him. And I'd like you to reflect on these questions. Are you a man or woman whose heart beats to God's heart? Are there areas of your life where you've not done what God has told you to do? Have you hardened your heart towards God, even inadvertently? Will you make God your main priority and focus, starting now? The absence of a wholehearted and passionate love for God is disobedience to the most important of all the commandments. It's a really, really, really big sin. So there'll be a period of time now to confess your sins to God silently in prayer. And know that Jesus died on the cross so that your sins and my sins could be completely forgiven. And this is God's gift to us. As you accept the gift of Jesus's broken, as you accept the gift of Jesus's broken body represented by the wafer, and Jesus's spilt blood represented by the juice, let your physical eating and drinking represent not just a physical union with God, but a spiritual union with God. Allow communion to be a time of communing with God, person to person, heart to heart. Let's pray. Jesus, there is no adequate way of thanking you for a love which is beyond all knowing, for your death on the cross, which is beyond our understanding, for a grace which is amazing, for a forgiveness which never runs out, for a love that's more than we could ever imagine. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you that you are with us and that you are for us. Amen. After you have confessed your sins, eat the wafer, but hold the cup until we're all served and we'll drink the cup together. Mm-hmm.